First Peter chapter 1. Going to read verses 1 through 12 today. We get into the first main division of the body of the letter, the instruction part of it. And we will go through that as far as time and your patience and endurance will allow today. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May we pray again. Father, we are so dependent completely, and we say it without reservation, dependent on your Spirit to come and quicken the word of truth to our hearts and minds. So we beg for the Holy Spirit to come now in all His quickening powers. Lord, and as the hymn writer said, may He kindle a flame of love again in these cold hearts of ours. Lord, we ask You to do what only You can do in this hour. We pray for the salvation of any here who need Christ. We pray for the sanctification and the encouragement, as well as the rebuke and conviction for all the rest of us who are already in Christ. And Lord, again, in all things, may Jesus be displayed before us, before our mind's eye, and may our hearts be drawn out after Him. We thank You again for the great privilege You've given us today. Help us to not waste this time that You and Your mercy have gathered us together under Your Word, but let us make good on it. May it profit our souls. We know that's Your design. So Lord, just lay us open and do what only You can do, and we'll praise You for it and thank You for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we've covered so far the introduction to the letter, and I won't go through all that, but we looked at both the author, spent some time in the first message considering Simon Peter. Then last week, looked at the audience, the ones to whom the letter is written. And we considered several things in regard to that. Looking then at the worship hour last week, particularly on the blood of Christ. So all that is introduction. That's big Roman numeral 1. Big Roman numeral 2 is instruction, and that's the rest of the letter, obviously. Now let me give you very quickly where we're headed. Those of you that like to make notes might want to jot these headings down so that when we get to them, you already kind of know the general heading of the rest of the letter. Today, we want to talk about, as much as time will allow, our holy security. Remember, working with the theme, that the theme of 1 Peter is personal holiness in all aspects of life. So, holy security, verses 2 through 12 that I've read today. The next thing we consider will be chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 10, under the heading of holy sobriety or seriousness, the seriousness that's called for on the part of those who would walk with Christ. Then thirdly, we will look at chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12, holy submission. What that looks like as personal holiness is applied to submission in the life of the Christian. Fourthly, and this is what most people think of when they think of 1 Peter, if they read it at all, holy suffering. Chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 19. How do you suffer in a holy way? Well, Peter gives us good instruction about that. And then fifthly, and finally, holy service unto others and ultimately unto Christ. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So that's a quick run through of where we're going to be going in the coming weeks as the Lord would help us to. I want to talk about holy security today, but before we get into that, I want to take a little side road. I think it's important for us to see this. And the side road is just the first few words of verse 3, if you'd look at it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word there, blessed, or blessed, is the word makarios, which can also be translated happy. And that's exactly what it means in most instances. Think about the Beatitudes, the blessed are, really it in essence says, happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There's a lot of confusion in our world about what happiness is, right? Even among Christians. Now, we don't wonder that there's confusion about it among unbelievers, but Christians get confused about happiness as well. I shall never forget, and I don't remember the name or the circumstances other than it was a lady who had been in a public eye as an immoral person and involved in displaying things about herself that obviously we would all agree are improper. And yet she said she knew she was a Christian and that to do that she was happy and that God wanted her to be happy. And I remember John Ankerberg of the Ankerberg Show in Chattanooga, Tennessee was asked about it at a news conference and he says, well, I don't know that God wants her to be happy in that, but I do know He wants her to be holy and she's not being holy. So there is a connection. But we can't minimize the happiness. The true happiness is what God Himself displays. So I want to talk just a minute, a couple of minutes, two or three, about the happy God. Because that's really what it says. Happy the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the little letter B in most of our translations is in italics. That means our translators have added it to help the flow of the sentence. But it literally says, happy the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what makes God happy? Three things I would share with you. This is not new information for most all of you, but it's a good reminder for me and for all of us as well. First of all, God is happy in Himself. And that's the ground of all understanding about God. If nothing else can be said, and many other things can be, but if nothing else can be said about the ministry of Dr. John Piper to the church, it has been that he has continually beat the drumbeat of God is totally satisfied in Himself. And so if we're satisfied in Him, we are more hooked up with God than we ever were before. God is satisfied in Himself, but more than satisfied, He is happy in Himself. Now, there's so many scriptures here that it could not only be a sermon, but sermons and sermons almost unending. Let me just give you one reference for the sake of time. Isaiah 48, verse 11, God says, For my own sake I do these things, for how shall my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory unto another. Now, God's glory and His happiness are inextricably linked. They're sewn together so that God is happy in His glory and He is glorified in His happiness. God is happy in Himself. He's totally satisfied. I've told you before about incident with one of my children when they were very little and a Sunday school teacher where I was pastoring at that time. And a little boy was cutting up in class, and so the teacher said, now you've got to stop doing that because when you do that, you're making Jesus just boo-hoo and cry, and He can't do anything about it, about getting you to act right. You're going to have to act right. And my child, of course, spoke up and said, that's not what my daddy says. My daddy says God's happy in Himself, and He doesn't need any of us. Well, that went over like a lead balloon with the teacher, but it was a theological, biblical truth, though not phrased the right way or not in submission, for sure, to the teacher. But the point is, God is happy in Himself. And if He was not, He would not be God. Can God honor and enjoy and glorify any other being or thing outside Himself? No. If He did at that moment, God Himself would be engaging in idolatry, and that's absolutely impossible, right? So God's happy in Himself. But secondly, and these are connected, obviously, in the Trinity, in the triune Godhead, God is happy in Himself, and He's certainly happy in His Son. He's certainly happy in Jesus. Matthew 17:15, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord says, "This is what? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." God is happy in His Son. Now, we see that there and we understand that, but then comes that kind of tightening verse in Isaiah 53, which basically, again, in the Hebrew says it this way: God was happy to crush Him and put Him to grief. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise Him for the sake of His people. So God is happy in Himself. He's happy in His Son. And lastly, He actually is happy in His saints. Not that He needs to be, but He is. And of course, as I've been saying all the time here lately, reminding us all, me first, that God is happy in His saints only because He's happy in His Son, and His saints are seen in His Son, right? We are accepted in the Beloved, else God would not be happy in us, right? God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. But God is happy in His children. And of course, there are many passages about that, but Malachi 3:17 is one that I like. The Lord is referring at the end of Malachi to His people, and He says, "And I will make them mine. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my," love this word, "jewels." How about that? "They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels." You are a jewel unto God if you're saved. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. So, God has great reason to be happy, doesn't He? In Himself, in His Son, and in His saints. And I think we certainly need to see that. All right. Back off the side road now. Holy security, verses 2 through 12. Let's consider, first of all, what it says in the text that makes us secure. And obviously, Peter's already dealt with it in the entire second verse. Our position is what makes us secure. Our position in Christ. Specifically here, our position as it relates to being, again, verse 3, about the middle of the verse, begotten us again. Begotten us again. So we are secure in our position because the Bible says we have been begotten again. Now listen to me. Every person who has ever lived and ever will live, every human being, is begotten physically of God. Period. God is the only one who causes conception. God is the only one who causes gestation. God is the only one who causes live birth. God is the only one who causes that child then to mature and grow old and ultimately physically die. God is the one who begets everyone physically. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about how God begets His people again. The second birth, or the new birth, right? As we refer to it. John 3, "Except a man," verse 3, "be born again," Nicodemus, Jesus said, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Begotten again, born again. Physical birth, yes. This is not a criticism, because I used to think this too. When Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb again and be born twice?" And of course, that's not the case. And Nicodemus knows better than that. He's just trying to kind of feel his way along and see what Jesus is going to say more. But a lot of people have made a lot out of Jesus saying, "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3. And what they say is, what Jesus was telling Nicodemus is, before you can be born spiritually, you've got to be born physically. And to that I would say, that's a big duh moment. D-U-H. I mean, let's think about it. Nicodemus is not some 7 or 8 year old young'un that doesn't really understand about people being born. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's the teacher of Israel, the Lord calls him. So you wouldn't have to tell him, "Now, Nicodemus, before you can be born spiritually, you got to be born physically." Well, of course. That's not what he's talking about. I understand Jesus to be talking about being born of water is the washing of water with the Word. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and in His work of regeneration, He washes that person clean as He regenerates them. It's not baptismal water either, because then again, if it was, baptismal water would be saving in itself, and it's not. So So that's just something to consider. But back to the main point. Our position is those who have been begotten again. That's why we're secure. Because God calls us to be born once physically, and then as He gathers in His people, known to Him before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, as He brings us to know Him, in that saving moment, we are begotten again. And so that's our position. That's pretty secure. In fact, it's more than pretty secure. It is completely secure. Our position. And then, of course, we have to understand the next point is, you can't separate these, for the sake of alliteration, our progenitor, that is the one who begets us, is God the Father. Now you say, well, we're saved by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit regenerates us, grants us repentance unto life, faith in Christ. Holy Spirit regenerates, Jesus saves, however you want to say all those things. True. But Peter makes the point that the one who begets you again, if you're begotten again, is God the Father. See, there is a wonderful, mysterious, beyond our understanding, communication and cooperation between the three persons of the one Godhead in saving a sinner. They all are involved. And that's why Paul ends his Corinthian letter referring to all of them. So, here Peter's point is, yes, you have a great position, you've been begotten again, remember who did it. Your progenitor, the one who caused you to be born again, is the Father. He has done that work. God the Father is our progenitor. Titus chapter 3, just for a quick companion reference to that, if you'd like to follow me there. Titus 3, 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior, that's a reference to the Father, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Here's subject, verb, direct object. Simple sentence within a sentence. He, the Father, saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, the Father's grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, all three members of the Trinity are certainly given here. But notice Paul's point to Titus. The kindness and love of God the Father, our Savior, appeared to us, and He saved us. Same point that Peter's making. And it's important for us to remember that because, and this is not wrong, okay? Don't go out here and say, well, Brother Sammy said it was wrong to think of Jesus primarily as saving us. I'm not saying that. But when we do, when we don't focus on as much the work of the Father and the witness of the Spirit cooperating together with the sufficient and successful atonement of the Son to save us, then we are not relishing our entire salvation. In other words, we're packing our package too tightly. And we need to open it up more and say, yes, Jesus is Lord and Savior. No question about that. By His blood we are justified. Yes. But the Father and the Spirit are as much actively at work. In fact, in Hebrews 10, that's the point that Paul makes when he says that it was the will of the Father. Jesus comes and says, lo, here I come, it's written of me in the book, I delight to do what? Thy will. The will of the Father. Jesus goes to the cross. He says, by the which will, the will of the Father, Paul says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So you have the will of the Father, the work of the Son, and then you have the witness of the Spirit in the regenerating and testifying power that is necessary to save us. The Holy Ghost is also a witness to us concerning this, he says in Hebrews 10. So it's an important point for us to remember that our position is begotten, and the one who begots us, begets us, is God the Father. Now, thirdly, let's begin to look at our possessions. Again, in this verse. Begin to look at our possessions. Let me read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy... I can't resist stopping here and just pointing out a few of the superlatives, the emphatic words that Peter uses. And I think there's very good reason for that. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired him to. That's the bottom line. But from his own personality and experience, there's good reason for this at all we've looked at. First of all, at the end of verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace." And Paul uses that all the time. But Paul never says, "Be multiplied." And Peter does. "Grace to you and peace just be overrunning you," he says. Then he says, what I just read, according to his, he could have said mercy. That's what Paul said in Titus 3. But he says his abundant mercy. He's begotten us again unto a lively or living hope, not just a hope. Then he talks about the inheritance. Then he says in verse 6, "In this you don't just rejoice, but you greatly rejoice. Even though if for the season you are in heaviness through not just testings and sufferings, but manifold testings and sufferings. That the trial of your faith being worth more than gold," Peter says, "much more precious than gold." Verse 8, speaking of Jesus, "Though you don't see Him now, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." In fact, in the Greek, glory is actually a plural. Full of glories. And that's just a few of the superlatives that Peter uses there. Okay, what are our possessions then? First of all, we have a living hope. That's what he says. He's begotten us again by his abundant mercy unto a living hope. Now, hope in the Scripture, in and of itself, is a wonderful possession for the Christian, and it means a confident assurance. I've said that to you many times before. Let me say it again. Doesn't mean hope so like we express in most cases, and it's a conditional situation. Maybe they that way it may not be. The Bible word, especially the New Testament word, most of the time translated hope, is a one of confident assurance. You can bank on it, in other words. And that's good enough. But Peter goes one better and he says it's not only that kind of confident assurance, but it's a living, confident assurance. A living hope. Now, what's the real emphasis of that? 1 Timothy 1:1. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So that's why it's a living hope, because our hope is Christ. Now, we can say our hope is in Christ, and the Bible makes that clear, and we're not wrong when we use that. But we need to go even deeper or higher, whichever you prefer, and say, yes, our hope is in Christ, but our hope is Christ. Our hope is Jesus, and that's why Peter says it's a living hope. A lively hope. I like that old word. Hebrews 6. Beginning at verse 17. Hebrews 6. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchanging things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what is Paul saying there? It's two immutable things when we think about what God promised in the gospel. And he swore with an oath to make sure that we understood he meant what he said. It wasn't necessary for him to do that. That's part of God's merciful condescension, his bending low to us to accommodate our being worms and dust. And he accommodates us by saying, "I'm not only going to say I'm going to do that, but I'm going to swear by myself that I'm going to do it." And so he does. And here Paul says, this hope is an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast, and it enters within the veil. And then he tells you that the hope is a person. He says it enters within the veil. Well, that's where the forerunner entered. Jesus Christ. See? So, again, Christ not only gives us hope, we not only have hope in Christ, But He is our hope. He's the one entering the veil, right? In fact, the veil that is His flesh was what was opened on Calvary. And the earthly veil in the temple being rent from top to bottom was simply an outward visible sign of that which had taken place in the heavenlies, spiritually. And so Christ is our hope. And that's why it's a living hope. But secondly, not only is our security based on a living hope, but it's based on a lasting inheritance. And again, that's verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Not only a living hope, but a lasting inheritance. Ephesians 1:11, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "In whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His grace." An inheritance. Preached on that recently, so I won't take a lot more time there on it today. There's an interesting thing there here in the original. You know how, and I'm doing it right now, how most of the time when I preach, I give you some alliteration. Well, in this verse in the Greek alliterates. The inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and unfading are three words that sound very similar. Aphthartos, amiantos, amarantos. How about that? An alliterated outline in the Greek. And if you dig deeply into those words, you'll find that they mean exactly what our English Bible says. Undefiled, incorruptible, and unfading. Makes me think of John MacArthur. I've had the privilege of hearing him preach in person 3 or 4 times during my Christian experience. One of the first times, maybe the first time I heard him preach at a church in Memphis, he preached on Psalm 19, which has kind of always been one of his signature sermons, where he talks about the revelation of God. And the first verses, of course, through 1 through 5, basically are natural revelation. Then 6 through the end of the psalm are supernatural revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and so forth. So he's preaching away on that, emphasizing Bible with Bible. And he came to that verse and he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect," means complete in all aspects. He said, "I have done some extensive study, because I needed it for myself. I want to share with you, I've done some extensive study. Consulted every resource I could possibly find on the Hebrew word that's translated here as perfect." And he said, "I've come to conclude that it means perfect." It means perfect. Exactly what it says. Well, that's what we got here. Look at the original if you want to. But our English Bibles, if yours reads that way, do just as good a job. They do a very adequate job of saying our inheritance can't be corrupted. It can't be defiled. Now, the difference in those is incorruptible means that it won't decay. Undefiled means nobody can put any dirt on it. It can't be defiled by man, demons, anything. And then it doesn't fade away, which is really kind of a comprehending of the first two. It's eternal. So we have a living hope that gives us a lasting inheritance. A lasting inheritance. Let me cover one more, and then we will stop for today. Not only is it a living hope and a lasting inheritance, but we also have, as our security, loyal protection. Loyal protection. Notice verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That means put something down for a deposit in a secure place that you know it will be there when you want it. Reserved in heaven for you, here it comes, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have a loyal protection. Kept there means guarded. Now, in Philippians 4:7, we have the same English word, but it's a little bit variation in the original. "And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep or guard your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus." A similar word, but it's a little different. Now, here's the difference. And this is what makes it so highlighted here about the loyal protection we have. In Philippians 4:7, the imagery is the gate warden or the jail keeper who watches the prisoner and doesn't let him out of his eye. His eye is ever on him. And in a positive way, that's very comforting and securing to us, that Christ's eye is always upon us. Never takes His eyes off of us. But here, there's just enough variation in the original word that it goes further. And what this means is a soldier, a warrior, who is appointed to guard the gates of the city against attack. And he never, ever leaves his post. Ever vigilant, ever armed, ever strong, ever ready to defend. And that's what he says. He says, you know what keeps you? This is why you ought to feel secure, dear child of God. It's because it's the loyal protection of our warrior king, Jesus Christ. Our prince, our high captain, as Luke taught us about a few Sundays back. He's the one who guards the gate against any of the marauding bands that might come against us. Satan and his forces, evil men, even, yes, our own sins and weakness of the flesh. He keeps guard over that which God has entrusted to us and placed in us. And He says, this far you shall come and no farther. He protects us. He guards us. He is willing to do the battle for us. We have a wonderful beginning introduction to that and prophecy about it when Moses stands on the banks of the Red Sea and the people say, what are we going to do? The sea's before us, the armies are behind us. And he says, let me tell you something. You just stand still and see the deliverance, the salvation of Jehovah. But these Egyptians, you take a good look at them, because in a little bit, you're not going to see them anymore. That's Christ. You see your enemies out there? You see the enemies of your heart and mind that assail you? Jesus says, take a good look at them because they're about to be gone. They will not ultimately get the victory in your life because we have our great captain, our prince, who is guarding us, kept by the power of God unto salvation. The same power in the previous verse that resurrected Christ from the dead. Paul talks about that in Ephesians, right? That same power works in us, that resurrection power. Here, Peter picks up on it too. And he says, think about that. Raising Christ from the dead, same power protects you. That power that protected Christ in His physical body as He died and stayed in the tomb 3 days and three nights and then was raised again. He says, that same power is in you and it is the power of Jesus guarding you. That's why you're kept. How many dear ones who read their Bibles and go to churches where conditional security is taught, which is unbiblical, how many would be helped if they would simply, just in this one place, I mean the Bible's full of it, but just in this one place, study it out for themselves and ask themselves, if I'm kept by the power of God, how could I ever make myself lost? When you understand that you didn't make yourself saved, it's an easy extrapolation. You can just continue on and say, if I didn't make myself saved, I can't make myself kept either, right? But if God did that, why would I think He wouldn't do the rest? So many who are laboring under that. I had a good friend I worked with, and I believe he's certainly a believer, but he was in a denomination that taught conditional security. And he was kind of back and forth about it, and we were talking about it one day at work. And he said, well, I guess what I'd have to say is, I hope you're right in what you see that the Bible says, but this keeps me on my toes to believe like this. And I just told him, I said, well, friend, the Lord doesn't want you on your toes regarding this. He wants you to rest in Christ. Trust Him. Because He's the one who has you and will keep you. Jesus said, I've kept all that you gave to me and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, who never was really His to begin with, right? That's the meaning. I've kept all that you gave me. We have loyal, royal as well, protection. And that ought to make us very, very secure. Come what may in temptations, in testings, in sufferings, in the struggles of life, we have a sure foundation in our Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's take a few moments to consider what the Holy Spirit said to the church.